The blessing of the burden. Someone say the blessing of the burden. Say it with a bit more conviction, please. The blessing of the burden. That's what we're looking at tonight. Our passage tonight is from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 from verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 20. When I finish reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you will respond. Wonderful. Let's get into it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 from verse 1, reading from the New Living Translation. Hear these words from God's word. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was a son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had given her no children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" Lord, right now, I just want to add considerate to the list in Jesus' name. Amen. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow: "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been given to you, his hair will never be cut." As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound, he thought she'd been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit. We have need of you. Come, Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. This is my favorite service. It gives me a lion and some great people in the room. So I'm a 5 p.m. girly when I can be. So last summer, I was coming to the 5 p.m., but beforehand, I was meeting someone in the congregation for a coffee. And so we were doing our thing, having our coffee, and then it came to the end, and I was following the custom and about to pay for my coffee. And then I went and tapped my pocket to get my phone. I was just like tapping, and I stayed tapping. And I kept tapping through because that bad boy had developed legs and was gone. So then I get home, and then the next day I go to the O2 store. I cycle to the O2 store so that I can cancel the SIM on the phone. And then I'm in there for a minute, and I do it all, and then I come outside, and you wouldn't believe it. The handlebars of my bicycle had also developed legs and gone. And then someone borrowed me a bicycle because I love to cycle, and it was going to take a minute before the bike was repaired. So I got borrowed a bicycle, and I was heading to dinner with a friend on this bicycle. And there wasn't much food left in the house, so I'm really, really looking forward to dinner. So I'm out here cycling at dinner, and then I'm approaching a bend, and I'm like, let's expedite this process. So I speed up as I approach this bend, and then I fellowship with angels because I then go into the air for a couple of seconds. And I land back down, and I am, for real, a bloody mess on the left side of the right side of my body. I land on the right. So I take a couple of seconds just to, like, gather myself on the floor. And then I get right back on that bicycle because the girl's got to eat. So I'm making my way over to dinner. And then, like, 10, 15 minutes in, I'm like, I just feel a whole new sensation to what I had felt before. Because, like, the bleeding on the right side of my body has been where all my attention has been at. And I'm like, do you know what? There's something going on the left side, too. And then I'm like, my left ankle doesn't seem okay. So we just say yes and amen to that word about ankles being healed. And then I make it to the restaurant. And by the time I get there, I can't walk anymore. Because best believe it, that ankle is broken. This all happens in the space of 2 weeks. Can I get an aww? Thank you so much. Now, beyond just shamelessly reaching for your sympathy, there is a point to me doing this, believe it or not. I am highlighting some of the pain in my experience. But in my doing that, I'm highlighting something that isn't unique to me. Because if you're in this room and you have a pulse, and by the grace of God, that will continue for all of you. If you're in this room and you have a pulse and you know what it is to experience pain, and some crazy type of pain is the pain that you don't anticipate. So to a general measure, we as humans and as adults, we spend our time trying to anticipate pain and trying to avoid it to the degree that we can. Every once in a while, something happens that is beyond the scope of your anticipating or your contemplating. And when those things happen, they can be a bit of a punch to the gut. And we all know what it is for your day to start out just fine. And then as it goes on, some news comes your way or something happens that changes the course of reality in your experience. So we all know something about unexpected pain and loss. And it's really bad. But I think if there were a category worse than unexpected pain and loss, it's perhaps expected pain and loss. When you're in a place of being pummeled back to back by experiences, by disappointment, by loss, that you come to expect it. In fact, you're waiting for it because you know it's only a matter of time before the next blow lands itself on your life. Our main character tonight is a woman who knows a thing or two about unexpected loss morphing into expected loss. Her name is Hannah. And she grows up, and in her community, she sees people go through the regular timelines of a human existence. So they go through the various stages of education or preparation for homemaking, and then they get betrothed to guys in the community. And she's seen some of her friends experience this, and then the day comes when it's her turn. She's betrothed to a man called Elkanah. All of that passes as normal. She expects the next stage to pass as normal too. The next stage is, of course, to do what women are designed to do and to have children. And then the first couple of months come through and she's like, no, it's okay, I'm just gonna keep waiting. And then 1 month rolls into another, into another, into another. And Hannah finds herself in a place that she could never have anticipated. Why can't she do what many have been doing in her community all her life? And yet the pain that was unanticipated becomes the pain that is anticipated. And she experiences it like clockwork every single month, because Hannah longs to bear a child and she cannot. Now, Hannah is our main character, but she's not the only character in our story. So in the first two verses, we are introduced to three people. And the first is Elkanah, her husband. And we get told a little bit about him in verse 1. And it's really easy to just want to gloss through it and get to the meat of the passage. But it's there for a reason. I might just say that about everything in this book. It's there for a reason. So if you don't know what it's doing there, you don't understand it, the thing to do isn't to rush on from it, but to ask some questions. So why do we have all these names of these people in the first verse of this chapter? And the reason why is that the person who is writing this wants us to know that Elkanah is an Israelite through and through. So he can trace his pedigree right back to the founding family of this nation, to the sons of Jacob. So this is how we're situating ourselves. These are people who know the God of Israel. They know his redemption story, what he's doing in them in bringing out of the land of slavery to himself a people that they might worship him, that they might minister to him, and that they might minister him to the world around them. So this is the crew that we are with. This is the story that we are in. So that all makes sense in verse 1. But then we get to verse 2, and we find out that Elkanah has two wives. And at this point, we're like, well, hold up. I thought he was an Israelite. What's he doing with two wives? Because in this story, as it starts out, we see that there is a couple that is foundational, and we are shown in their union something that is supposed to be paradigmatic for the people of God, foundational for the people of God. Marriage is between one man and one woman. So what's this guy doing with two wives? And then as we read on, we find out why. So we're introduced to them in this order, Hannah and Peninnah, and that's, again, not an accident. That is the order that they were married in. So it's Hannah first, Peninnah second. If he had a wife, why he have another wife? And then we go on to the latter part of verse 2. It says, Peninnah has children, Hannah does not. So we have that Hannah, every single month, experiences as intimately, as inescapably as in her body, the pain of loss, of disappointment. Where might Hannah get some respite? Perhaps her home. Perhaps she can set up the lighting and the decor in a way that, like, she can just get a bit of repose in this environment. And then we find out on the awe, because there's children in this house. They wake up early in the morning. They struggle to go down to bed at night. They run around. They break things. There are children in this home. They call her husband daddy. And they were not born to her. The pain of her loss taunts her all across the walls of her home. She can't get away from it in her body. She can't get away from it in her house. It starts off bad and then it gets worse. Some of us know what it's like to experience life in that way. But it's not all bad. It's not all sad because she's a woman who is in a worshiping family. They're in the covenant people of God. And so they have these rituals of worship that they attend to daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. And surely, if Hannah can't get a break in her body and she can't get a break in her house, surely in the presence of the Lord, everything will be okay. Surely she will find respite in the worship and in the place of worship of the people of God. And we find out that the misery follows her even there. Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Verse 6, verse 7, year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. As we meet Hannah in this passage, we meet a woman who can't seem to get a break. When is life gonna let up on this woman? Why are things going in this way? We have a number of questions as we kick off. But then as we dive in, we get even more questions. So people in this passage, they have names. And as is true of biblical names, these names have meanings. So number one, Elkanah. Elkanah's name means God has purchased. And on one side, this makes like perfect sense. He's part of the covenant people of God. So yes, God has purchased him. He's been ransomed and redeemed. That makes a lot of sense. But God purchasing you is meant to be manifested in your life. It's not just a transactional statement over your life. It's meant to be evidenced in the experience of your life. So what is this man who God has possessed? What is he doing, making sense of his life outside of God's wisdom? Because that's what he's doing when he gets for himself another wife. So there's like, okay, cool, this makes sense, but also doesn't really make sense what's going on here. And then we have Hannah, and her name means God is gracious or God has favored. And on one hand, that also makes sense. She is the favored wife of her husband. Even without being able to have children, he still prefers her. He favors her. So like, okay, that makes sense. But then also it doesn't. Because what use is favor and what use is the favor of the Lord where there is an area of your life where you are begging to see him move, where you are begging to see him manifest. There is a longing that you long to see fulfilled. And every single month, it is not. What use is the favor of the Lord in those circumstances? That just doesn't make sense. Maybe there's someone here that makes sense to. And then we have Peninnah, and her name means pearl, a thing of beauty, a thing to be celebrated. And again, on one hand, it's like, okay, yeah, she's got kids, so well done you, Peninnah. But then we see her, someone who's meant to, who has a label over her life as a thing of beauty. We see her exhibit some unbelievably disgusting behavior in this passage. So up and down right now, this whole narrative is just like, what's going on? And to understand it, we keep going. So as we zoom into this family unit, we see that there is a lot going on. And most particularly as we zoom into the story of Hannah, we see her go to the tabernacle. She's still part of the rituals of her faith. She's still practicing her faith. And shout out to her because it's quite intense what she's going through. It takes a lot to do that. She's still in this thing. And there comes a time, there's a year when she goes before the Lord and she's like, you know what, this is not going to be like other years. This year, she has an agenda. Normally, the Lord sets the agenda for his people coming together. But this year, Hannah says, you know what, Lord, I've got an agenda too. There is a burden that this woman has been carrying around as the norm. And she is bringing it before the Lord. This year at the tabernacle, there is something that Hannah wants to get God's attention about. She's a woman on a mission. That's what we find when we zoom in. How about we zoom out? So we've been in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 from verse 12. And in these verses, the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking to some characters that we've actually met in passing real quick in chapter 1. They are Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They are the priests of the Lord. So they are meant to do in a particular way what the people of God are called to do in general. Number one, minister to the Lord. Number two, minister to the people in his name. And they decide to do something entirely different. As priests of the Lord, they have the privilege of proximity to the God of Israel. And he is a beautiful God. He is a gentle God. He's a kind God. He's also a consuming fire. So it's no joke to be close to the Lord. And they're in an extremely privileged position. And these guys decide, as humans often do, that rather than use the power and the authority and the proximity that's been given to them in the way that they've been called to, they'll use it for themselves. See, they've got an agenda for their own lives, and they want to know a security and a comfort. They will take from the offerings of the people of God and use it to line their pockets and to line their bellies. And in these verses, in chapter 2 from verse 12, we find out what the Lord God has to say about this. And what he has to say, I want to promise you, you're not going to find it in a worship song anytime soon. Because what the Lord God has to say to these guys is, you're messing with the wrong one. You think that you can abuse the position that I've given you. You think that you can take it for granted that I've called you forth to bear my name. You think you can take the gifts that I've given you for granted. You're going to find out that you've played with the wrong God. I am not a God who winks at the abuses of my priests. And I am not a God who just lets those things slide under the rug. There is about to be a reckoning. We see in these verses, from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 2, that there is a burden in the heart of God. He is moved by the oppression of his people and by the unfaithfulness of his priests, and he is going to do something about it. The God of the Bible is a character. He takes getting to know. See, I would say if I have priests and they're being unfaithful to me, I'm just abolish the priesthood. That's not how he rolls. What he says is, in the place of unfaithful priests, I'm going to raise up faithful priests. That's his answer to the unfaithfulness of a generation of priests. And fundamentally and crucially and ultimately and supremely, the faithful priest is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is pointed to in this chapter. The Lord says, I am raising up a faithful shepherd. He is one who is supremely trustworthy, that you can give your allegiance to him wholeheartedly and never regret it. Jesus is the true shepherd. Jesus is the faithful priest. You might be messed about by everyone and their grandmother. You will never be messed about by him. If you're here and you have a story of pain from that you've experienced in the context of leaders above you, or even in a church ministry context, know that Jesus is still worthy of your allegiance, of your loyalty, of your trust, and of your life. But alongside that, the Lord does call people to be priests, following after and mirroring and looking up to the faithful high priest. And in this moment in time, this is a pre-Jesus moment also, God is seeking to raise up a faithful priest. And he could just plonk down a priest from above. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. But the way the God of the Bible likes to work is in participation with humans. I don't know why. He certainly has a centuries-long list of reasons why not to, but he is insistent on partnering with people. And so where God has a burden in his heart and he is seeking for a faithful priest, he needs a womb for that priest to be born out of. And so as we arrive at the tabernacle this year and we see that there is a longing in the heart of Hannah, something over which she is desperate to get God's attention, could it be that at the very same time the Lord is seeking to get hers? Is it possible that in this moment the burden in the heart of Hannah can meet the burden in the heart of God? The answer is yes. But this is only possible at a certain location. And don't worry, Shiloh is a long way away from here, so it's not there uniquely. A place where the burden in the heart of a person meets the burden in the heart of God, the name of that place is called surrender. But it's not an easy path to get there. It's a beautiful place to get to. But we as humans, we don't tend to run into surrender. No, we tend to be pushed into it. And that's what happens with Hannah in this passage. Let's come back again to sister friend Penina. Her name means pearl, a thing of beauty. How is a pearl formed? That's a rhetorical question. Please feel free not to answer. I'll tell you how a pearl is formed. A pearl is formed within the shell of shellfish, so say mussels or oysters. And what happens is that there will be a parasite, a creature on the outside of the shell seeking to gain entry into the shell. And so they'll come one time and they'll come again and again and again and again. And this triggers a response on the inside of the shell. It begins to secrete some of its outer layer on the inside to form a bit of a protective barrier against this incursion from the outside. So what happened is the parasite comes and then the parasite comes again. And then the parasite comes and the parasite comes again. And this shell is like, can I get a break? When is this going to stop? But the parasite comes again and again and again. And there is provocation again and again and again and again. And the enemy goes whole hog again and again and again and again. And it seems that God is not at work again and again and again. And it seems like the prayers are not being answered again and again and again. And it seems like the miracle is long in coming again and again and again and again and again and again and again. But in the midst of it, the Spirit of Jesus says, I am working. I am not absent. I am present. I am both inside you and I am outside of you, cheering you on. There is something that is being formed on the inside of you. It's not perceptible to the naked eye. You don't see it immediately, but you best believe it is happening. Something is being formed on the inside of you. Something is being formed in the waste places of your life and of your experience. Something is being formed in the barrenness and in the desolation of your story. Amidst your pain and your longings and your hurts, in the hands of Jesus, the master builder, in the hands of the Spirit of Jesus, something is being formed on the inside of you. The Spirit of Jesus is at work, and he seeks to work amidst the most agonizing, brutal parts of your journey. The question is, will you let him? Hannah is all for the Lord. She's all for seeing his hand again and again. But she's going through it in her body and she's going through it in her home. And that's not the intention of the Lord. The intention of the Lord is not for her community to shun her and for Penina to shame her every single day of her life. But you best believe the Lord knows how to use the evil intentions of others towards his redemptive ends. He's been doing it for a minute, and he'll do it for an eternity to come. What Hannah experiences is provocation after provocation. She gets to the end of herself, and yet she finds out that it happens again. And then she gets pushed to what she thinks is the new end of herself, and then she gets pushed again. But at this point where Hannah is pushed beyond the end of herself, she has finally arrived at the place the Lord has been seeking to get her all along. So Hannah still wants a son, and a son is not a bad thing to want. She's designed to want a child. In the sense, she's been made for this. And she comes before the Lord and she says, I absolutely want a son. Make no mistake about this. I really, 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 really want this. But God, if you give this child to me, I will give him back to you. Lord, as much as I want a son, as much as I am desperate for the tyranny of pain and disappointment in my life to be over, as tired as I am of this witch of a woman up in my house calling me names from morning till night, as much as I want to carry this child in my arms, as much as I want this thing that is good and right and natural, as much as I want it, I want you more. Give him to me, I will give him to you. And Hannah prays a prayer in this moment that wouldn't get a nice, tidy round of applause at the end. Hannah prays so ugly that the priest nearly kicks her out of the tabernacle. That's crazy. He's been seeing prayer for many years. He has never seen the type of prayer that Hannah prays right now. Hannah gets pushed to a place where she offers to the Lord an offering that not many will give. But for those who will give the Lord this type of offering, they will know for themselves not just relief in the present, they will know a legacy for generations to come.